Okay, Proverbs 14, and we're in verse 23, and we'll go ahead and pray before we start, and then we will go ahead and get started. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for the beautiful weather and for the sunshine, Lord. Thank you for this chance to be in church tonight, Lord. Lord, I just pray that you be with our time together as we look at your word, Lord, that it would be beneficial and Lord, be a blessing in our hearts and our minds and draw us closer to you, Lord. I just pray, Lord, you be with all of our church family, Lord. I know there's people traveling, people working, Lord, people who's getting off from work late and different things, Lord. I just pray, Lord, you be with each of them, Lord. I know we've got many detained from being here tonight, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that you would just please be with all of our folks working their hearts and lives and drawing close to you, Lord. I pray, ask you, help us as a church to be a light and a witness here in this community you've placed us in. I pray for open doors and opportunities, Lord, to speak to folks, Lord, to share the gospel, Lord, for us to pour into the lives of others, Lord. And Lord, I ask you just be with all the needs of our church folks, Lord, and all that they've got going on. I know there's needs and concerns and health issues and things. Just be with each of those. And we thank you so much for all that you do. And always, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll jump right into verse 23. Has it been better since I haven't been doing a big review on each of them? Well, with the Proverbs each kind of being somewhat standalone, there's not much need to go back and do the review. So I'll just go ahead and jump into verse 23. It says, in all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. And so M's already explained that one quite a bit. But it tells us that in all labor, there is profit. In everything that we have to exert effort for, all the work that we do, there is benefit to it. And it doesn't say just to the paying job. It doesn't say just to the ones that are going to guarantee it a paycheck, so to speak. But in all work, there is profit. And there's profit for you, even if it doesn't profit in your bank account. But generally speaking, hard work does pay off. There's definitely a lack of that nowadays, that people don't want to work hard and people want to have the benefits without actually putting in the work to get the benefits and put in the time and the effort. People want the easy way, but the Bible is clear that it does pay to work hard. But anyway, all work pays experientially. Whenever we work and we labor, we are learning. It benefits physically or mentally, depending on what kind of work it is, that it's expanding our mind or stretching our muscles. It also benefits in satisfaction and reputation. There's just some sort of satisfaction that a person gets from doing a job and doing it well that can't be found anywhere else. It gives a sense of accomplishment, a sense of purpose, a sense of well-being, a sense of need. And so work is beneficial in many different areas. And as I said, also, it's beneficial in reputation. And I believe as children of God, we should have a reputation for being good workers, for laboring. I don't believe that a Christian should be known for laziness.
Right.
And so the second half of that verse tells us that talk won't get anything accomplished. It says that there is there's profit in labor, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. The word penury means poverty, poorness. And so people aren't going to pay you to run your mouth. Simply put, it's not going to profit you. It's not going to profit the hearers. It's not going to profit you in the times that you are all talk and you're not actually accomplishing anything. And it's not just in boasting, because, but that's one place where people often get hung up. They want to tell you how great they are and all the great things they can do, but they're much better off if they just show you, because your actions speak a lot louder than words. But it's not just in boasting, but it can also be in gossiping, or it can be in complaining. The talk of the mouth, people who are constantly gossiping, constantly complaining, constantly boasting, constantly running their mouth in some way, is going to bring them to poverty. It's going to gain them a reputation. It's going to show that they're unreliable. No one's going to want to be around them. They'll create a toxic environment, as is often talked about today. And with that, it's going to make them someone that no one wants to have working for them and no one wants to work with. And so there's multiple ways that it's going to bring them to poverty. And honestly, even if someone is a good worker, if they can't keep their mouth shut, they are problematic, right? And so that brings us to a very well-known verse in our household, in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. As I was studying this verse, I said, that just really works. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, care to quote it? I'll turn it over there since I didn't have it memorized as well.
1 Thessalonians 4:11. You study to be quiet and to do your own business and work with your own hands, which we have commanded you.
Okay. And so with that verse, we've talked about the context for it before, but there were people in the church at Thessalonica that were busybodies that were running their mouth that had laid off working, thinking that the Lord was going to return at any moment, and they became busybodies and troublemakers. And so Paul was encouraging them, get back to work, keep your mouth shut, and you're going to be much more profitable to yourself and everyone around you. It doesn't matter if the Lord's coming back today, tomorrow, we don't know when he's coming back, but it would be a lot better for him to find you laboring and doing an honest day's work rather than going about and causing trouble. So he said, just keep to work. And so anyway, let your actions speak for themselves. Any other comments on that verse? Okay, verse 24. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. These kind of go together, I believe, and even though I've said all along with Proverbs that they're kind of standalone verses, a lot of times there is a flow to them. There is a kind of a rhyme and reason why they're placed in the place that they are. But we talked in verse 23 about labor and profit. But now we're talking, rather than the working man, we're talking about the wise man. And both of them are bringing a profit. A wise man will work, and a working man is wise. That makes sense, doesn't it? But anyway, the crown of the wise is their riches. We talked about in verse number 18 that typically a crown in the Bible is not referring to a king's crown, but a crown that is given as a prize, as a reward, as an honor. Whenever they would finish the Olympic Games or something like that, or there'd be some sort of a competition, the winner of that would receive a crown. Okay? And we see that in a lot of the sculptures, a lot of the artwork and things from back in that time where they would have like the little crown of leaves around their heads and things. And that's typically what it's talking about with a crown. Because if they're talking about a king or about some sort of royalty, they denote it in scripture as being a king's crown or a royal crown or a crown royal. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so with this, it's talking about a prize. It's talking about a recognition. It's talking about an honor. And so what crowns the head of the wise, what gives him honor, what gives him recognition is the fruit of his labors. It is his riches, okay? And it's not necessarily meaning that he's going to have an overflowing bank account, but we see that a wise man will have great riches in many aspects, in satisfaction of life, in success in life and in business and in family, okay? A wise man is going to be more likely to have his riches at home, okay? You look at a wise man, he's going to rule his house well. He's going to have a happy family. That's riches. And those are crowns for that wise man, the riches that he has obtained by living wisely. Because wisdom does pay dividends. In this verse, we find that wisdom and folly both have results. Wisdom is going to get honor, it's going to get recognition, it's going to get praise, it's going to exalt a man whenever he's wise. But what happens to the fool? Okay? It says, but the folly of a fool, let me see here the verse, the foolishness of fools is folly. Okay, well, what does that mean? Because we've got basically full, full, full. Right? That comes back to the saying that I've said before, you play stupid games, you get stupid prizes. And so the wise man has a crown, the fool has a dunce cap.
Yeah.
The word foolishness there could be translated silliness or stupidity.
Right.
That's legitimately, those are accurate translations of that word. And so with that, the fool is going to be crowned with his stupidity. That's going to be his identifying mark. That is going to be what everybody's going to see whenever they look at him and say, that guy behaves foolishly. And so we can see that he is a fool. And so his foolishness gets him foolishness. It's going to be emptiness. It's going to be vanity, right? I think that could have been a good way to put it as well. I'm not near as wise as Solomon, but it could have been the foolishness of fools is their vanity. I think that would work, wouldn't it? Foolishness, vanity, they're both worthlessness. And so we see an example in Luke chapter 16 and verse 8, and that is the corrupt steward that is called to give an account for his stewardship, and he has squandered the master's riches, and he knows he's going to lose his job, but he goes out and behaves himself wisely and makes for himself friends of the master's debtors so that whenever he gets canned, whenever he loses his job, there will be people who like him. Okay? And in Luke chapter 16 and verse 8, it says that the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of God. Okay? That's a rough, what's the word of recitation, I guess, of that. But anyway, it is talking about how whenever we behave ourselves wisely, it brings about rewards, it brings about results. Now, that man originally was foolish, right? And he was losing his job because he had been a fool. That was the prize that he was getting. Mm-hmm. But then he is commended for behaving himself wisely. Now, in that passage, it's talking about how we steward what God gives us, because that man was able to see that there is a day of reckoning coming, and I want to have good things on that day, so I'm going to behave myself now so that I prepare for then. And so for a Christian, if we see that one of these days we're going to stand before the Lord, we're going to give an account, that our life here is but a vapor, and we can lay up treasures for heaven, and that God's going to reward us richly for the things that we do down here, then if we are wise, we are going to live this life in light of eternity. And if we are foolish, we're going to live this life like eternity doesn't exist.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's our choice that we have to make. But wisdom and folly, wisdom and foolishness have results. So the crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. We have the working man and the wise man. Verse 25, we have the honest man. Okay, the working man, the wise man, and the honest man. Verse 25 says, a true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. Now, that one doesn't seem to need a whole lot of explanation, right?
Right.
But I have about a page and a half of notes on this, so let's go. No, as I was reading over this and just thinking on it, it is very simple at face value, but it's profound. Because lies are powerful.
Of course.
Lies are powerful because of the damage they can do both to the liar and to the person who's being misrepresented.
Yeah.
If we think about this, in this passage, it's telling about a witness, a true witness and a deceitful witness. We know that if someone is a deceitful witness, if they perjure, if they have false testimony, then that can put someone in prison. That can ruin someone's life. We've all heard stories about people who were falsely accused, falsely convicted, and spent sometimes decades in prison. Even some that's been executed because of crimes they didn't commit, only to be found out later that there was some false witness. There was some wrong testimony there somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
And because of that, people paid severely. Innocent people paid severely.
Yeah.
And so we see that in that verse. But anyway, that lies are powerful because of the damage they can do. And generally, lies are told with the intention of either helping or hurting.
Yeah.
I'm either trying to help my cause or help the cause of my friends, and so I'm willing to bend the truth. I'm willing to stretch the truth a little bit. I'm willing to... little white lies. We try to justify it all kinds of different ways.
Yeah.
But we try to put it off as if we have good intentions. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm trying to protect somebody. I'm trying to help somebody. I'm trying to get myself out of something, right?
Yeah.
And so we're going to lie. Or we lie because we actually want to hurt someone. I don't like that person, so I'm going to malign their character. I'm going to say something bad about them just so that they get themselves in trouble. See, siblings doing that to each other quite often.
Mm-hmm.
Telling stories on each other just so that they get the other one in trouble. We all can relate to that. And so the idea of lying, it's to get me out of trouble or to advance my cause or to get somebody else in trouble. Some way to scheme or to maneuver or to manipulate things for my benefit, right?
Yeah.
But the problem with that is that we're not supposed to be getting ahead by scheming,
right,
or by manipulating or by these other things that I talked about. That's not how we're supposed to get ahead, because as Christians, it should be through honor and integrity. It should be through truth. It should be through hard work. It should be through the right things. It should be through virtues and not vices, right?
Yes.
And so anyway, lies always have consequences, and they're often unintended and unanticipated.
Mm-hmm.
Most people don't see the trouble that's going to come whenever they're telling the lie. A lot of times their lies are coming from a place of not a whole lot of thought going into it.
Yeah.
They're doing it on the fly just to get themselves out of the trouble or whatever. And so with that, they're not seeing what it's going to cause or what's going to happen. And so plenty of people have found themselves digging themselves deeper and deeper into a pit, tangling themselves more and more in their web that they're weaving, right? One lie leads to another lie. It gets bigger and bigger, worse and worse. And they, at the end of it, end up with quite the mess.
Yeah.
And it's not what they were hoping for, not what they were intending. As I said already, in the context of a witness, justice gets perverted, the innocent are punished, and the guilty go free, which is not a good situation. And when we think about it in perspective of God, one of God's characteristics, one of his traits, is that he is just, that he is true, right?
Yeah.
Let God be true and every man a liar. It says that Satan is the father of lies. Mm-hmm. So we see that truth is on God's side, justice is on God's side, and lies and injustice is on Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren, right?
Right.
And so just in that, we see who we identify with, which side we're going with. Are we going with lies and injustice? That's Satan. If we're going with truth and justice, it's God. And so as I believe it was Jesus, as he was confronting the Pharisees in his day, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, because you're doing the same deeds as what he does," right? That makes it pretty powerful, pretty strong whenever we think about what a lie actually is, because we're quick to dismiss it. Okay, so then we look at the true witness, because the other half of the verse, a true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. A true witness is going to bring justice, and then that means that the guilty are going to be punished, the innocent are going to be going free. And with that, it is in contact, or it is in alignment with God's character, with the way that God does things, and God is pleased and God is glorified through it.
Yeah.
One of the reasons why people are tempted not to be a true witness is because of the consequences, but I think that the consequences are much greater for being a false witness, right? I think there's also a freedom that comes with being a faithful witness. There's no guilt.
Right.
There is no hiding. There's no deception. One only has to report the facts. They don't have to manufacture them.
Mm-hmm.
And so it takes a lot of pressure off, right? You don't have to worry about the consequences. I've said this before, but it's been said that a liar needs to have a good memory. But an honest person doesn't.
Right.
You ever told a lie and you had to think back and figure out who you told it to and what you said? to try to be consistent, you're lying. That's difficult. You tell the truth is the truth no matter what. You just have to remember what actually happened, not what you made up.
Right.
And so the last thing with this thought of a true witness and a deceitful witness is a spiritual application. The Bible calls us to be witnesses. The Lord sent us to be witnesses. And it says clearly, ye shall be witnesses. There's no question in there whatsoever. Every single believer is a witness. The question is he a true witness or a deceitful witness? Okay? And we find that a true witness delivers souls. They are going to rightly represent God. They are going to rightly represent who he is, his character, his message to the people that are around them. And in doing so, they're going to draw people to Christ. They're going to lead people to Christ. They're going to see Christ in that person. He is going to be a true, he's going to be a faithful witness. And because of that, people will get saved and there will be people delivered, souls that are delivered. But what about the Christian who does not honor God in the way that he lives, that his testimony, his witness does not represent Christ well? Well, he's going to end up having the opposite effect, and he's going to end up turning people away from God, turning people away from Christ. And souls are not going to be delivered, but they're going to be damned. Because our life is a false witness. It's a misrepresentation of God. We say that we serve God. We say that we're forgiven. We say that we love him. We say that we want to see people saved. But every marker in our life does not show that. Many people who claim that they're Christians today, by their character and their conduct, they turn people away from God and say, if that's what a Christian is, I want nothing to do with it. And so with that, we find that they would be a deceitful witness, a false witness. Okay, verse number 26. Y'all have any comments so far? I didn't figure you would, so I haven't been asking. Okay, 26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. So this verse highlights the modern misunderstanding of what the fear of the Lord is. We hear fear of the Lord and we think fear as far as scared, frightened, right? But that's obviously not what the Bible is trying to show us. It's not what whenever the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, it's not that we are supposed to be cowering and afraid and hiding from him. Even as far as that goes, as I often do, back in the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve, whenever they sinned, they feared God in the way that we're thinking of. They hid themselves from God.
Mm-hmm.
Did they ever have a reason to hide themselves from God?
No.
God went looking for them, and he made a way for them to be covered, for them to be atoned, for them to still live. They didn't have a reason to cower and hide from him. And so whenever we think, okay, fear the Lord, that we're hiding from him, that we want to keep our distance from him because we're afraid of him, that's not what the Bible is saying. And whenever we read in this verse, the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, that seems like the complete opposite, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Because whenever Adam and Eve were hiding, they definitely didn't have strong confidence. They had a lack of confidence. So whenever we think of fear, we think of a lack of confidence. And so what we find in this, that to fear the Lord is to respect him, to acknowledge his authority, and to hold him in a high regard. We see him as mighty, as powerful, as in control, as all-knowing, as being the one who is in all places at all times, and there is no way that we can escape him, right?
With this verse is mm-hmm. the fear of the Lord is strong confidence to know who the Lord is.
Mm-hmm.
Is you can be confident. Mm-hmm. Is kind of the way I looked at that.
Okay. But in the context of the fear of the Lord, the knowledge of him is going to bring that all that reverence and that respect.
Right.
And so they go together.
Yeah.
And to know him is to revere, is to respect him.
Right.
And a lot of people don't revere, don't respect him because they don't know him.
Right.
Okay. Proverbs 14:26. And so the fear of the Lord, as it talks about in Scripture, is respect, acknowledging His authority, holding Him in high regard. And so for a Christian, the fear of the Lord means that you view Him as powerful and as capable. And so His commands aren't merely suggestions. That's part of the fear. It's not, I'm afraid of Him, I'm running scared of Him, but it's, I know that He means what He says, I know that He's in a place of authority, I know that He has power, and I know that He has a right to govern my life and to judge. And so because of that, that holds us accountable. That's a big thing. And I think accountability is a powerful thing. We don't want accountability because we know that we mess up, and whenever we are held accountable, it's uncomfortable. But ultimately, we need to be held accountable. And so whenever it says the fear of the Lord gives strong confidence, it does it in two ways. It causes us to live right knowing that we answer to Him, and that's what I've been talking about already. Okay, we're going to be living right because, you know, God's there. God knows. He's in control. He's aware of what I'm doing. And so I'm going to seek to live a way that's pleasing to Him. Yeah. Right? And then also, you are going to rest secure knowing that a mighty God is in control and He's going to hold you fast. Mm-hmm. So whenever we fear the Lord, it's like, yeah, He's the one that keeps the world in place and the stars in space. We know that He's in control. And so with that, my little problems are my big problems are little problems with Him. Right. Or not a problem at all with Him.
Exactly.
That's part of the reverence of God. That's part of the fear of God, of standing in awe of God, is knowing that there's nothing that He can't handle. There's nothing that He can't do. And it's that recognition of the power that He has. Mm-hmm. And with that power, there is safety and there is security for us. And that is a great thing. That's why it says that in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Just a question that I've written down here for us to think about. Which children are more secure, the ones who respect their parents or the ones who don't? Which ones have more security? Okay. No discussion on this one? There's a pastor that I listen to quite a bit, and he was in youth ministry for like 20 years. And so he had counseled tons and tons and tons of teenagers. And he said one of the things that stuck out to him is you would have both kinds of kids in the church. You would have the ones who their parents let them do whatever they wanted. They could get by with murder. And then you also had the parents that were very, very strict on their kids. And he said that the thing that surprised him was that the kids who could do whatever they wanted was actually jealous of the kids that had strict parents. And the reason being, he said there was kids that would sit across from him counseling, and he said the kids would say, I just wish my parents would punish me. I wish they would tell me no, because then I would at least know that they cared. That was powerful. And so they looked at it as, I can do whatever I want because my parents don't care. And so there was no respect, there was no love, there was no security there. And they were trying to get the attention. They were trying to get that. That's where a lot of the behavior issues came from. It's like, maybe if I act up enough, I will get some kind of a rise out of my parents and I will think that at least they care a little bit. And so with that, they had no confidence. They had no strength. They had no security. But for a kid who has a parent that is authoritative, one that they do respect, they know that whenever they cross the line that there's going to be punishment. They know that there's someone watching over them, caring for them, holding them on the right road. And that brings stability. And I think that's a big thing. It brings stability to them because they know where the boundaries are. They're not trying to find it on their own. They're not left to their own devices. But instead, they have guardrails. They have guides in life. It brings stability. It brings security. It brings confidence. Because you just turn a kid out and there's no boundaries. No, they can just wander, do whatever they want to. Picture this in your mind. Then They don't know where it's safe to step. They don't know where they can roam. But hey, if you lay out a map and you give them instructions, you say, this is where you can go, they can go in confidence. Yeah. Not a real specific example there, but I think you guys can get it, right? Mm-hmm. Another example that I have here is I can have strong confidence as I go down the road knowing that I've broken no laws. I don't have to be afraid of the guards if I've got my tax desk, I've got my insurance, I'm keeping the speed limit, my car's working right. I don't have to be afraid of the guards, right? But if I know my tax desk is up and my NCT's expired and got a brake light out over here and I'm running 20 over the speed limit, then I better be watching for the guards. And so there is a fear, a respect, a reverence that makes sure that I pay my taxes, that I get my NCT, that I maintain a reasonable speed limit, right? Mm-hmm. That is the kind of fear that we're talking about here. I'm not quivering. Yeah. And so that reverential type of fear will keep us in a good place. It makes sense, doesn't it? And then on the other hand of it, whenever I step across the boundary, whenever I go across the line, then that fear comes in to being the kind of scared part, knowing that there must be consequences. And so I guess that comes in with God as well, that whenever we are in sin, the Bible tells us that if we be without chastisement, then we are bastards and not sons, right? That God is going to chasten us. That doesn't mean that he beats us around, thumps us around like an abusive father. That means that he is correcting us and guiding us because he's a loving father and he knows the results of the sin that we get into and he wants to put us on the right road. That's why a parent chastens their kids is because they don't want to see them get into the things that's going to destroy them and hurt them. Right. Everybody still with me?
Yeah.
Okay. In the last half of that verse, verse 26, it says, and the children shall have a place of refuge. As I read that, the picture that comes into my mind of that place of refuge, I imagine a people that are gathering in a fortified city around the king's palace. Okay? You've got the palace there. You've got the fortified walls. You've got the army that's there. And the people are going there as a refuge because they know they are safe with the king, with his provision of the walls and of the armies and all of those things. They said, we can be safe here, right? And so it's a fortress, okay? And so whenever we look at this, we need to realize that God is a fortress for us, that he is a refuge for us to run to. And this goes back to what I was saying a minute ago with Adam and Eve, where they hid from God, right? Instead of running from God, they should have ran to him. He's not the enemy. He is our refuge. It says he's a present help in the time of need. And so with that, he is strong. He is powerful. He is to be revered because he is in control, because he is powerful. And because of that, we can run to him. We can trust him and we can be safe with him. And so his children have a place of refuge. In Matthew, I believe it was in Matthew, Jesus is on the mountain overlooking Jerusalem. And he is lamenting over Jerusalem. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that slay the prophets and goes through these things. He says, how often would I have gathered you under my wings like a chicken gathers her little ones? Okay? That's not an exact translation. But it's that picture of a mother hen gathering up her brood underneath of her and keeping them safe and keeping them protected. Mm-hmm. And there's all kinds of examples of chickens like that that have taken care of their little ones, even losing their own life, getting killed by a predator, getting burned in a fire, something like that, and the little ones surviving that. And so Jesus is mourning over Jerusalem and saying, I wanted to be your refuge. I wanted to be your fortress. I wanted to be your safe place. I could have delivered you, but you would not. And the reason why they would not is because they did not fear God. Okay, any comments on that?
Yeah, I think, especially for the second half of the verse where it talks about other children, the safe place of refuge is really important as well, where the relationship you have with God and your reverence with God mm-hmm. also acts as a protection for your children. Mm-hmm. Like, I'm thinking of myself, where my parents just had a lot of religious things around us, and I found God at a young age because I knew when I felt upset and I was being bullied, all I knew to do was what my parents would do, which was to pray. Mm-hmm. And it was in that exercise that I found God. So mm-hmm. just, they couldn't give me faith or salvation, but what they could give was the knowledge of where that fortress was. Mm-hmm. So the importance of us also like instilling ourselves in the word, not just yeah. also for ourselves, but the people around us and our children.
Yeah. Well, the fear of God is conveyed. And it needs to be modeled. It needs to be seen. And just with what you're saying, what came to my mind is back in the Old Testament, you find Eli as an example. That Eli was the priest. He was the one that was going through all the religious ceremonies, and he was representing the people to God and God to the people and all those things. But his children had no fear of God. And so his children did wickedly. They were laying with the women in the temple courts. They were stealing the sacrifices. They were getting drunk and everything. All this wretched stuff that they were doing, they had no fear of God. And then God even reprimands Eli through Samuel because he knew these things were going on and he didn't do more to stop them.
Right.
And so it was as if even Eli had more fear of his sons than he did of God. And see what happened with them. And I'll say, even with that, unfortunately, Samuel made the same mistake. Mm-hmm. He was so busy being the priest that he didn't instill the fear of God into his children. And that's a sad thing. And I've actually seen many times, even a lot of heroes of the faith, a lot of the preachers of past times, that they had great ministries and lost their families. And that's a sad thing. And so what you were saying there is, yeah, the parents need to be modeling it to the children. The children need to see that the parents have a fear of God and that the parents are going to God for refuge, so that they'll go to God for refuge as well. Very good. Anything else? Okay, verse 27, and this is going to kind of go along with verse 26, but it says, the fear of the Lord... So, same idea, right? Mm-hmm. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. And whenever it says the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, it's because fearing the Lord is going to keep you from doing the things that are going to bring death and destruction. That's where it's a fountain of life. Whenever we realize that there is a God, there is a certain expectation. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? There is a certain expectation for us to follow him, a certain way that he would have us to live. Even with what we're looking at in the Proverbs, we are finding very practical, what's the word I'm looking for here? It's not coming to me at the moment. But anyway, we're getting practical guidelines here about how the Lord would have us to live. We're seeing life from God's point of view. And so with that, we're finding if we believe God as we say that we do, it's easy to say you believe God, but as I often say, belief determines behavior. They go hand in hand. You're going to behave out of your belief. And if your belief isn't affecting your behavior, you don't actually believe.
Right.
Is that simple enough?
Mm-hmm.
And so for an example, if I say that I fear God, but I live in sin and live wickedly, do I actually fear God? I don't. Because if I feared God, then I would also fear doing the things that he said thou shalt not. Mm-hmm. I would also fear doing the things that he said is sin, the things that he says is abomination. And I think there's been a great effort to undermine the fear of God because we concentrate too much on one of his attributes at the expense of the other. And God is all love, and so we picture him as being like this gray-headed grandfatherly figure like Gandalf or something with a great big beard. And he's just love and kindness and he's not caring about how you live or what you do. And they've kind of dumbed down God in that way. Mm-hmm. To who's going to fear him?
Yeah.
He's a pushover. And he's not a pushover.
Right.
And I think that has been something that the devil has put into a lot of modern church contexts, to where if people don't fear God and they think that God's going to let them off with whatever they want to be or whatever they want to do, and that God's not going to hold them accountable, then they can live in sin, wallow in sin without any fear of the consequences, and corruption increases, depravity increases, the gospel is watered down, and the gospel light goes out, and people fall into hell at an alarming rate. Because God is no longer God, God ends up being ourselves, and we can do whatever we want to do, feel good about it, and think that we are spiritual, and never actually put our faith in Him. And that's a sad thing. And so with this, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. It's going to be pushing you to deal with your sin, the fact that you're in sin, and it's going to cause you to look for a cure, I guess I could say, for your sin. Because whenever you realize that it is an offense against God, that you have sinned against the God of all creation, that brings a fear, a reverence, and that's going to push you to wanting to do something about it. So this is multiple levels about how the fear of God is a fountain of life. Because whenever you fear Him, you realize you're a sinner, you realize your sins need to be dealt with, and it causes you to fall down before Him for mercy.
Mm-hmm.
It's simple enough, isn't it? And in that, whenever we come to Him for mercy, when we're coming to Him for salvation, that is a source of life, a fountain of life. He told the woman at the well, if you would have asked of me, I would have given you living water. That would have sprung up as fountains of living water. Okay? And so he's likening salvation to that fountain flowing, that fountain coming up, springing up of living water. But it's not going to happen until you realize that God means business. That God is able to hold us accountable and that He has every right. And that's kind of one of the thoughts today is, well, what gives God the right? He's God.
Yeah.
And so that pushes us to Him. It should push us to Him, not away from Him. And so, as I said, it's a fountain of life. It causes you to turn away from things that will kill. It causes you to deal with your sin and seek a Savior. And when we fear God, I have written down here, we look to His Word, Psalm 119, 105, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You're saying, okay, I'm here in the dark and I need God. And so whenever we fear Him, we're going to look to Him. We're going to look to His Word as a lamp to our feet, our light to our path. We're going to say, this world is a dangerous place, but I've got a God that is greater than the dangers, one that's able to overcome anything I need to rely on Him, and I'm going to look to His Word for guidance. Lamp to my feet and light to my path. If we fear God, we have sure footing. Psalm 37 and 23, I quote this verse often, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And so with this, the good man is one who fears God. That's simple enough, isn't it?
Yeah.
So we fear God, we follow God, and He orders our steps. He guides our way. And I also believe that whenever we fear God, it means that it gives us a greater fear. Because a lot of people are driven by fear.
Yeah.
As we go through this world, we have a fear of man. The fear of man worketh the snare.
Mm-hmm.
We're afraid of consequences. We looked at it earlier about the deceitful witness. And we talked about how people are tempted to lie to try to get them out of something. That they're afraid of the consequences. They're afraid of what they're going to get into. They're afraid of what people's going to think. But whenever we have a fear of the Lord, we ultimately care more about what He has to say or what He has to think than anyone else. Whenever we're in a place where we are afraid and we are tempted to sin, tempted to do things that are wrong because we are afraid, then we look to our greater fear. I'm more afraid of what God has to say than what they do. And so that brings us to an example in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. a familiar enough passage is where Peter is thrown in prison and they let him out and they say, speak no more in this name. Don't preach about Jesus anymore. And they said, we would rather fear God than man. Right? Said, okay, you can threaten us with prison. You can threaten us with all these other things. You can beat us and all that. But we're not nearly as concerned about what you guys think and what you'll do to us as we are about what God thinks of us. And I'm careful not to say what God will do to us, because God's not going to, you know, beat them and imprison them because they quit preaching. But they're more concerned about what God wants for them and what these guys do. And that's actually quite liberating. Because Satan will use fear. He will try to use fear to control you. But whenever you put God first, whenever you see God as high and lifted up, you see him as what he is, then all these other things aren't so big. Right? The fear and reverence of God. I love whenever we read in Book of Isaiah, I think it's in chapter 6, is whenever he sees the Lord high and lifted up and his train fills the temple. And it says that he falls down and says, woe unto me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Whenever he saw God, he said, woe is me. It wasn't that he was afraid God was going to squish him. But he realized how great God really was. He's like, whoa, I was really looking at the wrong places. It's implied in that passage. It says, in the year King Uzziah died. He was a prophet before that, but it seems like before that he didn't have a full understanding of the God that he served. That he was kind of there. He had some comfort and some position there with King Uzziah because he was a good king and he had respect for Isaiah. And so he was kind of in a good place. And then Uzziah died. And Isaiah had to do some reevaluating, and God gave him this vision. And he says, wait a minute, I don't need to rely on the king's favor or the king's protection. I don't need to seek what he has. But he saw God. And that put everything into perspective. And he says, hey, I can. Isaiah delivered some pretty scathing rebukes of the people of Israel. Yeah. After he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Okay. Anyone got anything to add to that?
Yeah, I'm chatty tonight. I thought what you said there was fantastic. And it calls me to question, how much do we behold God? Mm-hmm. Because what we see, the saints of the faith and the scripture, the visions they had of God is what propels them to withstand and withhold such gruesome situations. But I can speak for myself, even uncomfortable situations like, oh, really speak up about your faith and work or something. I'm like, I don't want to get fired. You know, really put your foot down that I don't want to participate with pride. I don't want to get fired. So it's not necessarily about focusing on getting rid of the fear, but emphasizing I need to behold God more. So my focus is zoned in on him. And everything else, by his grace, should pale in comparison. So he's completely worth the price. He's completely worth the risk. You know, I think that's...
Well, and too, whenever you think of what some of, not just Bible characters went through, but also people down through the ages, it makes our little things seem as nothing. You know, just for speaking up a little bit, let alone what they done.
Well, there's a principle that we find all the way through scripture and through history that the easier we have it, the wimpier we are.
Yeah.
And in the times of the greatest persecution, that's whenever faith was strengthened. That's whenever people's zeal was increased. And I think part of that is the grace of God. That God gives grace for the circumstances that you're in. But like you look at the children of Israel, whenever things were going well, they drifted away from God. Whenever things got difficult, they drew closer to him. And so where we find right now, just like Europe and the United States, Western Europe especially, in the United States, there's been times of ease and of prosperity and of peace. And because of that, people have gotten into materialism. They have settled into a focus on ease and on success and all of these other things. And Christianity has gotten very anemic. The church has gotten very anemic because we're not seeing God. We're seeing the good that he's provided. We're not seeing God. We're seeing, you know, our goals and our plans and the things that we're working on. And we don't have anything that's forcing us to look up. And so I think for us as Christians, what's important for us is that we spend time to meditate on who God is, on the things that God has done, and meditate on his word and what it reveals about him to us. It's not that we're seeking for like great visions. I know, you know, Isaiah's vision is great and everything, but he has given us so much more in his word about himself. He's revealed himself so much fuller in his word. Isaiah would have loved to have the Bible, you know, and he didn't have that. But we find ourselves reading the Bible to check it off a checklist or to do it out of a duty or because it's just what we're in the habit of doing, rather than actually meditating on the word and saying, what does this say for me? What does this have for me? You know, we go to church and you listen to me for an hour or whatever. It's like, I wish you'd shut up so I could go home. I've got other things I need to do. Rather than saying, okay, what does God have for me in the service? What is there that's going to strengthen me? What is there that's going to elevate my view, my opinion of God? And so we need to be looking for this, cultivating this in our heart. There's so many things that undermine our love and our respect and our zeal toward God. I was listening to a sermon this past week, and it kind of got me in this place of, I was meditating, I was thinking on it, and I was just kind of like in awe because I didn't realize, I didn't ever take the time to fully just sit back and process what was being said in the passage that he was expounding on. But it's talking about Jesus' miracles and how many miracles that he did. And that John said that if everything that was written down, that the world couldn't contain the volumes that would be written of what Jesus was doing on the earth. And the gospel writers just picked out certain instances, certain teachings, certain miracles for certain purposes as they were writing. And they had, you know, a multitude. I mean, Jesus at times went into cities, and whenever he left, there wasn't a single person that was still sick. And the amazing one that he was bringing up that I hadn't really thought too much of was the man who was at the pool of Bethesda. And he had been in that state, I think, 39 years, if I remember correctly. And so we all know if someone is paralyzed for 39 years, what their extremities are going to look like. I mean, they're going to be all shriveled up. They're going to be atrophied, everything. They're basically not going to have legs anymore. And whenever Jesus says, rise, take up your bed and walk, that he didn't just do a miracle in allowing him to walk, but he would have had to reform his legs. He would have created legs for this man. And everyone would have seen like his legs materialize before them. Have you ever thought about that? How Jesus just spoke that? And you look at all the different miracles, and this is something I've been stuck on for a little bit, of all the things that Jesus did to show his great power. And then most of the time we're praying as if he's giving us crumbs. We're just begging for crumbs. And I think that's one reason why we don't really see God do the things that he would like to do, because we aren't seeing him as the God that he is. And it's like, God, if I could just trouble you just to help me in this little area over here, not realizing how great that God is. And that brings us back to the whole fortress and refuge type thing, right? But yeah, all good thoughts there, I think. Okay. Let's look at verse number 28 and we'll be done, just because I've got it written out as well. Okay, in verse 28, it says, in the multitude of people is the king's honor, but in the want of people is the destruction of the prince. We look at a couple of the kings. David was beloved of his people for his strength and for his victories. One of the reasons why Saul persecuted him was because of his popularity, right?
Yeah.
You know, Saul's killed his thousand and David his 10,000s. And Saul's like, oh no, he's going to take my throne.
Mm-hmm.
And honestly, his throne was safe if he would have just behaved himself. And David would have taken it in due course. But he was hoping for a dynasty. He was hoping, you know, Jonathan would be king after him. And I think Jonathan would have actually been a good king. Saul blew it. Seems like Jonathan had a better head on his shoulders than Saul did. But anyway, so David was admired and people were behind him and made him a force to be reckoned with. And then we have Solomon. He was beloved not for his victories and for his strength, but for his wisdom and for how he built and benefited the kingdom. And so both these men, David and Solomon, had the nation behind them. Right? And so because of that, they had great glory. They were seen as powerful. They were respected because of how they had carried themselves, because of what they had done, and they had strength, right? Both men built alliances. They were backed by the people, and it gave them power, gave them prosperity, and they were honored. And so if you look at the passage that we just read, 28, in the multitude of people is the king's honor. Okay, so they've got plenty of people, and I believe this is people that are supporting them. It's not just a matter of how large their kingdom is, but whether or not they are the king of that kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
There's a difference there. And so when we come to the second half of the verse, but in the want of the people is the destruction of the prince. And so we have Rehoboam. Rehoboam quickly lost all the respect and the trust of people.
Mm-hmm.
And though the kingdom was the same size as that of Solomon's, he didn't have people anymore. He said, we don't want him reigning over us. He is not our king. And so he ended up with two tribes. He split the kingdom. Jeroboam ended up with the other 10 tribes. He made a mess. And so the multitudes melted away from him, and a weak prince was soon brought to destruction along with the nation that he led. And so the lesson for us out of this is, a king has no power and has no future without having people behind him. Simple as that. And people would risk their lives for David. They wouldn't risk their lives for Rehoboam.
Okay.
And so we can't succeed alone. We must rely on people and treat people well if we want it to be well with us. You can't lead if there's no one following you.
Yeah.
And I've heard it said before, if you want to know if you're a leader, look and see if there's anyone behind you.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of what we have in this passage here, is that the king that's honored, he looks behind, he's like, yeah, I've got people back there. The prince? Nobody. And I think that comes down to how we carry ourselves, how we treat others, whether we walk in wisdom. We see quite a bit in these passages comparing the fool to the wise man. And so the wise man is going to inspire the armies, he's going to bring the people behind, and there's going to be strength, there's going to be honor, there's going to be continuation there. But for the fool, like Rehoboam, he's going to mistreat the people. He's going to come out and say, hey, I'm the king, you've got to listen to me. Nope. Bring it to a modern context, we probably all had boss. Well, not everyone had boss, but the adults here have had a boss who was a boss, not a... they weren't a leader, but they were a boss.
Right.
And nobody liked him. No one cared for him. They weren't leading anything. But then there's leaders that we can get behind, and people do anything for that person.
Mm-hmm.
There's a comparison there, contrast, I guess, for how we conduct ourselves. And it's not a matter of people pleasing, because you try to be a people pleaser, you're going to end up with a mess.
Yeah.
There's not going to be anybody back there. But whenever you lead with integrity, mm-hmm. whenever you lead with compassion, whenever you lead with wisdom, whenever you lead with love and care and concern, you're going to have people come in behind you. That's what happened with David. That's why Saul, I guess he would have been there with Rehoboam, right? David had the same things that Saul did. Saul never actually built the kingdom, but David did. The kingdom grew immensely under David with the same resources, just a different king.
Yeah.
And so there's a big difference there. So anyway, I better stop there. Does anyone have any more questions or comments on what we looked at?
No.